Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Okay, let's get the setting here. Parallel passage in Matthew 24. Parallel passage in Luke 20. The synoptics see this the same but different. The essence is the same. We can tell that these are the words of Jesus, but they're slightly different in each context, which causes great problems for our understanding. And historically, literary context is Jesus leaving the temple, the disciples commenting on how magnificent it is, and then they walking across the Kidron Valley to sit in the Mount of Olives and talk. I think one reason that Mark included this for such a long context in his book is that the persecuted Christians at Rome to which he was writing his gospel would take great strength from this passage, because it deals with two main emphases, which is going to surprise you. If I had to ask you, what are the two main emphases of chapter 13 of Mark, you would have told me the second coming, for one. This is going to surprise you. We'll see if it's true. The two main emphases of Mark 13 is look out, be ready, and not yet. Not yet. And those are the emphases. The reason I had Vernon read Matthew 24 was to give the other extended context. Luke's much shorter. So let's look together. This section of Scripture has 19 imperatives in it. And imperatives are the strongest way in Greek to make a command. It's like in English we'd say, close the door. Not please close the door. Would you close the door? Close the door. And this whole context rings with the authority of Jesus as he talks on the subject. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Set the stage for the rest of the discussion. And he was leaving the temple. Now the word for temple here is the large word that means the whole temple area, which would include all of the colonnades and teaching areas, the entire temple area, and even some of the ground around it. So he's leaving the whole area now. And one of his disciples said to him, now Matthew has the disciples. Now is that characteristic of Matthew? It surely is. Every time Mark's got one, Matthew's got at least two. And so the characteristic of the gospel is keeping right on. Matthew says all of them ask. Mark says Peter asks. Now, if you understand the apostolic group, that's not a contradiction. Peter was the spokesman. It's very probable that all of them came to ask. Peter's the guy that if you can't say something, at least stick your foot in your mouth. You know, that's just him. If he doesn't know what to do, he says something. And so he speaks up and he says, look, teacher, imperative. Wow, look at this, will you? Isn't that fantastic building? Something like that, just really, really emphatic. Look at those stupendous stones. What beautiful buildings. Now, let's talk about Herod's temple just briefly. I'm not going to give you the structure of it. But it was made out of stone called M-E-Z-Z-E-H. And your Hebrew is as good as mine. I think it's Meza. Whether it's white marble or whether it's polished limestone, I'm not sure. But folks, he didn't build this thing. Lynn, you'll appreciate this, being a mason. He didn't build it on little bitty bricks. The size of the bricks that Herod built this temple with, now I'm talking about cubits, and a cubit is 18 inches. So these stones were 25 by 8 by 12 cubits. That makes them 35 and a half feet long, or 37 feet, something like that. Man, those were big stones, polished and set in place without mechanical means. Now, the reason Herod built this fancy thing was that Herod is an Edomian from Edom. And we just studied Deuteronomy a couple of days ago where you shouldn't have a foreign person on the throne. And so to appease the Jews, Herod built this magnificent temple. Took years and years and years to build. White marble with gold, pure gold trim. Have you ever driven down by Plains National Bank at 8 o'clock in the morning and been hit by the sun? It is blinding. Houston has gone through a whole lot of buildings like that with gold glass or silver glass. And there are parts of Houston that sued other buildings because the heat bill in an existing building went up 90% because of the new building across the street reflecting the sun into that building. 90%, and they sued them and got it. They have to pay the electric bill for the existing building. Something like that was the awesomeness of the structure. Huge, white. Now, the temple was built on a hill. And the hill was left like it was, and the walls were built up. So there was a dome in the middle, and the walls were real tall and made level at the top. So you can imagine what a massive building this was. And the huge stones with gold overlay. Well, it was just... The Jews were so proud. The rabbi said, if you haven't seen the temple, you haven't seen a magnificent building. They really thought it was something. Now, Jesus said, verse 2, are you looking in wonder at these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down. Oh, me. That must have hit those disciples as you can't imagine. They were saying, but teacher, this is the temple. This is where God dwells. But teacher, this is where the sacrificial system is. How can we be Jews without the temple? We talked this morning about their great sorrow at the lost and the exile. I want you to notice a point with me. God has not let man become idolatrous with religious relics. God took away the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have Aaron's rod that budded. We don't have a copy of the Ten Commandments. We don't have any of the manna left. We don't have any of the tabernacle that witnessed. The Ark's left. The Ark's gone. The tent's gone. Everything's gone. Not one part of that tabernacle is left. God wouldn't even let them know where Moses was buried because God knows men went and built a shrine or a church on Moses' tomb. God did not leave man a relic. That's why I personally think that they'll never find the ark on Ararat. God would not give man an idolatrous relic like that because there'd be men bowing down to the ark instead of bowing down to God. It's the way man is. So God took all the relics and God took away this beautiful temple. Jesus had to transfer the emphasis from a building to his own person. Matter of fact, in the same context, he told them, you tear this building down, I'll build it up in 3 days. They said, you tear this magnificent building down, Herod built it, build it up in 3 days. But you see, Jesus was talking about the temple of his own body. So he had to get the emphasis from the building onto his person. And one way to do it was the judgment that fell on Jerusalem for her rejection. Now, it says here in verse 2, not one stone. It's a double negative in Greek. There's two double negatives. Now, in English, if I say no, not really, or if I use a double negative, no, never, it means just the opposite. It reverses what we want to say. But in Greek, the double negative is the strongest way of saying something won't be done. And what it's saying is those stones won't be left upon another. Now, the devastation, Josephus, which is a Roman, he's a Jewish historian writing with a Roman bias, right? He was in the siege himself. He says that they destroyed this thing so well. They knocked one stone off another, drug them clear away, and even ripped the foundation stones up, and you could plow the city of Jerusalem and not hit a stone. You'd never know a city was there. The Romans were so mad at the fanatics that were in the temple that when they got into Jerusalem, half the population was dead from starvation. But everyone was left, mothers, children, soldiers, anybody, they killed. And the zealots held out to the end in the temple area. And the Romans were so mad because there was no hope. But they had to use their army and their men to get these zealots out of there, these patriotic fanatics. And it made them so mad, they ripped this city apart. And that's what Jesus is talking about that happened in A.D. 70. This metaphor of one stone not being left upon another is really an Old Testament prediction in Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Now, beginning in the next context, we see that Jesus left the temple area, walked down the valley across the brook Kidron, and walked up on the Mount of Olives, and somewhere on the Mount of Olives, maybe a turn in the road,
maybe a special garden where they prayed, like the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere up there. They sat down on a rock, and in the distance, it was setting, it was evening time, the sun was hitting the gold and white of that temple. And they said, "Please tell us, what did you mean? What did you mean when we were walking over there before?" And so Mark has the question like this. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite, now I think a better translation is facing the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, how unusual, four of them came instead of just three, and Andrew, in private group, were asking him, now this is the question in Mark, when will all this take place? Tell us. And what will be the sign that it is about to be put into effect? Now, Mark seems to have one question, but Matthew 3 that Vernon read has two questions at least. This is a Matthew passage. Tell us, when will these things be, the destruction of Jerusalem, and what will be the sign of your coming, the second coming, and possibly even three, what will be the end of the age, the new dispensation, the day of the Lord? That's what they're talking about, the Old Testament breaking in of history of God. So Matthew has the full question to which Mark just alludes part of it. Now, there's at least two questions here. What will be the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem, or at least the temple area, and what will be the sign of your coming? And probably to the Jewish audience that he was talking to, they did not understand the two being separate. Only as we look back do we see the two being separate. Now, this is common biblical language. We have noted many times in our Old Testament study, I'll give you an example from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "I will raise up a prophet like unto me," Moses talking, "and he will tell you the things of God." Now there is a sense in which that when Moses died, Joshua took Moses' place, isn't there? He became what Moses was to God for the people. But we also know that because it's a singular tense, that Moses was looking at Joshua, but he was also looking over the head of Joshua to the prophet, which we know is Jesus Christ. So it's a biblical perspective where history is capsuled, telefocused. And they say the same thing. Example, Isaiah 7:14, "A virgin shall conceive." It's not a virgin at all. "It's a young woman of marriageable age shall conceive and bear a child." Now, that had to be fulfilled historically in Hezekiah's day to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah spoke to Hezekiah. But we know, we understand that there was something beyond that baby in Hezekiah's day. There was the real virgin birth that's based on Matthew and Luke that occurred with Mary and the Holy Spirit way down the line. But you see, in the Bible, they're just right together. That's exactly what's happened with the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. To Jesus, they were like that. To us, they're like that. But it's just common biblical perspective to see both of them right together, overlapping. Okay, now let's look. And so we're going to start in verse, 5. "And Jesus began to say to them," now, "look out." Now, that is a key. And I'll show you why. Circle the word "look out" in verse 5. And look at the word "look out." You must be "look out" in verse 9. And the same words in verse 23. It says, "be on your guard" in my translation. Same thing, "look out." And the same thing in verse 33. 5, 9, 23, 33. The emphasis of this chapter is not when, not how, but be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Okay? Now, so he's saying, "look out, that no one misleads you about it." Second coming, instruction of Jerusalem, either one. "Many will come bearing the name of Messiah and saying, I am he, and they will mislead many." The first, be careful, is false messiahs from inside the group. Now, when it says here, I've got so much writing here, it's hard for me to find where I am. "Bearing my name," verse 5, now that can mean two things. That can mean don't listen to those who say they're sent in my name, but are saying it's coming now, it's coming now, it's coming now, it's coming now. No. Or it can mean don't listen to people who claim to be the Messiah. It's either sent in Jesus' name or they personally claim to be the Messiah. We know historically of one great revolution by a Jew called Bar Kokhba, which means the star, the son of the star. And he said, I'm the Messiah, and he promised all this, and the Romans just axed him during the time of Hadrian. So, the first one is be careful of false messiahs. The second one is found in verse 7 and 8, where it says, but when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, stop getting alarmed. The Greek here is stop an act already in process. The second warning is, don't become unduly concerned about wars, famine, earthquake, and all that. Now, in our day, I don't know how many times I've heard people preach, there's wars today, there's famine today, there's earthquakes today, and that means the Lord's coming. That is exactly what this does not mean. This means that there's going to be wars and famine and earthquakes in every age, but don't you be worried, it's not yet time. These things are going to occur in every generation. Don't let yourself be misled about this war, that earthquake, this famine, that famine. Just look at yourself. Look what it says. When you hear wars, rumors of wars, stop getting alarmed. They must come, but the end is not yet. These are precursor signs. These are just signs of the age. These are not definitely preliminary signs. Now, because of the Jewish view of the intensification of evil, it is my personal theology that wars, rumors of war, earthquakes, and famines will increase in intensity as the closeness of the time comes. But they are not necessarily ways that we can know when the time is. Now, notice where it says in verse 8, one nation will go to war with another, one kingdom with another. There will be earthquakes in many places. There will be famines. But this is only the beginning of the birth pains. Now, you have the word agonies. I don't know what you have there. This is the word birth pains. This is the word for labor pains, a woman in labor about to have a child. Now, that is exactly the word that's used in the Old Testament over and over again to talk about when the day of the Lord breaks in, that there's going to be birth pains, intensification of evil before the Lord comes back. And I'll give you some so you'll know. I guess the one that said it easiest is Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Let's look at it real quick. Daniel 12, 1 said, now the time Michael, the great prince who stands guards over the sons of your people, will arise, and there'll be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until this time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found, and so on. Great intensification of evil. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, Isaiah 13, 8, Isaiah 26, 17 even uses the word birth pains, Micah chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. This is a common metaphor for judgment coming. It is a common allusion for the breaking in of God in the history in the Old Testament sense, okay? So it's an intensification of evil before the end time. Now, notice in verse 9, so you must be on the lookout, present imperative. You must continually, day by day, as a matter of life, be on the lookout for what? For yourselves. Why? Because they're going to take you to courts and to synagogues where you'll be beaten and you must appear before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to me. First was false messiahs. The second is don't be look out for normal historical occurrences. The third is, be on guard for personal persecution. The word for courts here in verse 9 is the word that means the Sanhedrin, same word, but since it's probably more than just Jerusalem, it's local synagogue tribunals. And then the word synagogues is used where you'll be beaten. The word beaten, here's the word skinned, filleted. Let me tell you what the Jews did. If they thought that you were blaspheming or something worthy of being beaten, they would take you to a synagogue tribunal. You would be tried by so many elders, I think 13 to 26. Then you'd be taken outside and stretched on your back. And they would beat you in the chest, men and women, 13 times on the front with a cat of nine tails, which is Roman, but they picked it up. It hurts such much more. Then they would turn you over in the dirt and beat you 26 times on the back. Now, they got that from Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3. And Paul said, 5 times I've been beaten, 40 less 1. They always beat the man 1 less, 39 times. So, man, it wasn't no light hand spanking. It ripped the flesh off the bones. And you appear before governors and kings. This shows the non-Jewish officials. This means that the persecution is going to be spread over a large area, not just Jewish. For my sake. Now, you know, I get so tickled with that. I do it all the time. One of my favorite phrases, getting tickled. But, you know, we go out and we commit car theft.
And we get put in jail. And then we say, I'm in jail because I'm a Christian. We go out and curse somebody and someone smashes us right in the nose and we say, I'm being persecuted because I'm a believer. Friend, if you get in trouble for your own stinking sin, don't think that God is doing this. This is when we're persecuted because we love the name of Jesus and we're dragged into court because we're Christians, not because we've been evil or broken the law. So when you do this for my sake, it's a testimony to them. Isn't that something? Okay? Now, verse 9 and following is repeated, but not in Matthew 24. Vernon didn't read that. That is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 and following. Now, one of two things is possible. Since the context is broken and put in a different place in Matthew, either this is, because it was done orally, it is a teaching that Jesus taught in the same kind of way in many different settings. It's oral teaching. It's very repetitive. Either it's that kind of thing, oral teaching, same teaching in different places, or what some people think is that the gospel writers have combined the true words of Jesus, but on a topical theme, and they just piled all the words into one context that relate to the second coming. I personally like the oral repeatable thing much better than I do the Mark and Luke and Matthew taking it on themselves to pile up the words of Jesus. I just don't like that. I don't think it's true to what they would do. Now, notice, if you will, when it says, verse 10, but before the end comes. Again, the word is, it's not yet. It's not now. Okay, before the end comes, the good news must be proclaimed to all the heathen. Now, there's a real problem in dealing with the second coming that I'm going to deal with next week when we do verses 28 through 37. And that is the second coming imminent? Is the second coming delayed? Or is the second coming uncertain? Now, see, some verses seem to say it's coming anytime. It can come now. It's like a thief in the night. It's like a woman that's in labor. It can come anytime. Other verses seem to say even the angels don't know the time. Even the Son doesn't know. Only the Father. It's uncertain. Other verses like this seem to say certain things have to happen. The gospel has to be preached to all nations. There has to be intensification of evil. There has to be this. There has to be that. So all of this is in there. That's it. Why, my personal opinion, there is no systematic chronological eschatology in the New Testament. We have true pictures here and here and here and here and here. And they're true and they're valid. But when we start trying to string them like pearls on a chain and get them all in a neat little system, we have just blown the New Testament perspective on the second coming, in my opinion. Now, notice what it says here. Must be proclaimed to all the heathen. This is the Gentile mission. This is the world. This is the universality of the gospel message. Now, this is not something new with Jesus. Listen to all these. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 51:4, Isaiah 52:10, Isaiah 61-3, all of those passages said, a light unto the Gentiles, where God's message goes to all people. Friends, Isaiah was a pretty smart boy. If he got one God, all-powerful, he's got to be for all people. Is that right? I think so. That's the only implication of one God. If you have one God that made the world, one God loves all people. Now, verse 11. Now, when they take you to court for trial, do not worry beforehand about what you should say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you that will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Okay, notice, there is going to come a time when they're going to be worrying about what will I say. Many of you, if I ask you tonight, and you'd be mature, dedicated Christian people, but if I ask you tonight, come up here and give me your testimony, you would float. You'd become nervous. You'd forget any kind of sequence of order. Your palms would sweat. You couldn't talk just because you're unfamiliar being up here. Well, the same thing is the potential of happening when they drag you for a court and you have no friends there and you're on trial for your life. Jesus says, don't worry of what you'll say in that time. You know why? Really, he's saying stop worrying. They were worrying. He's saying stop worrying. Construction in Greek. In that time, a special grace will be given. I have wondered in my heart as I have read the historical accounts as Nero would get the Christians together later on, and he would dip some in tar and tie them to poles and light them to light up the arena at night, flaming torches of Christians. And then he would drag families, whole families, into the arena and let the lions and the tigers loose on them. Or you can't imagine. They would take believers and wrap them in animal skins and set the dogs on them. But the account says the thing that Nero couldn't believe is that the families that had to go through that, the children and the parents and the slaves, would stand together holding hands and would sing and die smiling. It just, Nero couldn't believe it. Now, friends, I'm not sure, to tell you the truth, that I would not fight like a cornered wildcat if you touch one of my kids. I'm not sure that I would not use every ounce of energy in my body to protect my wife. But I think in that day, if it's ever called on us to do, that there comes a special peace and a special grace and a special empowering of the Holy Spirit, that we will have the calmness to do what they did as a witness to Jesus. So, my friend, I know many times you get in a place of special trouble. I want to say to you, I believe in the special endowment of the grace of God in times of crisis for the believer. Now, when it says the Holy Spirit will be speaking for you, this is a perfect example of the paraclete function of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is called the paraclete in 1 John 2. It's a word that means para, along, called alongside, parakaleo, called, paraclete. It means to call one up. It was used in Greek for a defense lawyer who came and stood by a defendant's side, and that lawyer was there to defend him in every possible way he could. And Jesus is called our defense lawyer, and so is the Holy Spirit. And here's the perfect example. On trial, and the Holy Spirit comes and gives you the words right in the midst of a time like that. Now, let's see, verse 12. And one brother will turn the other over to death, and a father his child, and children will take a stand against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everybody because of my name's sake. Number 4. The thing we've got to watch out for is putting family ties above commitment to Jesus Christ. Family ties are great and important and needed. But Jesus says, if you love father or mother or brother or sister or your wife or your own life more than me, you're not worthy of me. And I hope to God you never have to break family ties because of your faith in Jesus Christ. But a Jewish person, even in our day, that becomes a Christian is often buried by his own family. And this is a Jewish context. And when a boy would accept Christ as Savior or a girl, their own family would turn them in because they were afraid of being killed themselves. And the key is that commitment to Jesus Christ is a commitment above every other commitment in life. There is nothing more priority than God's will. It supersedes family. It supersedes wife or husband. It supersedes your own life. Now, notice if you would please where it says, because you bear my name, again, over and over. You're not being killed because you're just a rebel or a rabble-rouser or you're misunderstood. You're killed, and this has happened to you only because you bear the name that's above every name. Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Don't be surprised. 1 Peter says the same thing. Why do you count it so strange that you are entering fiery trial? Now, notice if you will, please, where it says, but whoever bears up to the end will be saved. What in the world does that mean? Same thing is repeated in Matthew 10:22. Historically, it deals with the problem of apostasy. Many of you, I'm sure you haven't, I don't think many of you have asked me, several have, but have you ever read Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 that have those passages, you've once tasted the heavenly gift and all that, and you've fallen away, you've spurned the Son of God. Have you ever read, remember those? They look like falling from grace. They just look like it.
The historical context of that is Christianity being an illegal religion and Judaism being a legal religion. And all those people had to do was just go back in the synagogue. I said, now, they would say, we're not giving up Jesus, but we're just going to go back in the synagogue or they won't get us. And the fight there is, you can't leave Jesus and go back to Moses and still be a Christian. The whole book of Hebrews is talking about that. That Jesus is a better way than Moses, a better way than the angels, a better way than the Old Testament. And we can't go back into Judaism just for safety. So historically, it deals with apostasy. But I think it also bears with this beautiful doctrine that I call the perseverance of the saints. I believe in once saved, always saved. But the doctrine of once saved, always saved will not stand by itself. And that's what it's been preached. The most I've heard it, it's been made to stand by itself. The doctrine of once saved, always saved has to be balanced by the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly converted will hold out to the end, not because of their own goodness or their own tenacity or their own faithfulness. They're going to hold out because the Spirit of God in their life is going to hold them. They went out from us, John said, because they were not one of us. The parable of the soil says they sprang up with enthusiasm, but when persecution hit, they were gone. They grew right up, but the thorns choked them out. The truly redeemed will hold out to the end. Now, they may get away for a while. They may backslide. But God will keep the redeemed secure. Notice the verb tense of the thing, will be saved. This is a future passive verb. Will be saved points toward the future. And passive means they're not saved in their own strength. They're saved by an outside force. Now, we have talked in Baptist circles all... I'm blue in the face about talking about justification by faith. I love to preach about justification by faith. I like to talk about when God comes into a life and forgives sin and positionally puts them into Jesus Christ and the sin is gone and they are a child of God. I love to talk about justification by faith. Romans chapter 5 and 6. But there is another biblical perspective. We were saved, aorist. We are being saved, present. We shall be saved, future. Justification, saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. Never shall anybody pluck them out of my hand. Being saved, the process by which God works in our life. Not to forgive us for sin, but to deliver us from the power of sin, sanctification. And the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, called glorification, where we'll be removed from the presence of sin and we'll have our new bodies. That's the will be saved. We will be saved. It will be consummated when we see Jesus. Friends, you're as saved as you can be if you know Jesus, but you ain't got it all till you see Him. Now, let's go down. All right, it's 8 o'clock. I knew it happened. Come give the announcements, David, and let me dismiss, and it's going to take me at least 10 more minutes, probably 15. And I really have felt bad about keeping you. Come give the announcements. Let's have a prayer, and I'll dismiss. Those of you can stay, I want you to. I just can't break this context till next week. Okay? Verse 14. We get to the very difficult section of trying to identify what is the abomination of desolation. Now, that is used three times in the book of Daniel, and it is incredibly difficult to try to dig it out. So let's look. First of all, a different question is asked in Luke 21:20. Now, look at the context of Luke 21:20. I'm going to read it to you. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Now, that is the Lucan parallel to this thing about, so when you see the destruction, the destructive desecration standing where he has no right to stand, let the reader take notice, then let those who remain in Judea fly to the hills. Now, the Lucan parallel puts the context of the desecration that's being talked about in the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in A.D. 70. But now let's look very quickly at where this thing is used in the book of Daniel. It's used in Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. Now, you would think that if a biblical writer used the exact same word in three times in one book, that he would use it to describe the same thing. But he did not. Daniel chapter 11. If you go verse by verse through Daniel, Daniel chapter 11 must contextually refer to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes during the Maccabean period. Daniel 9, in my opinion, refers to Titus and the same thing the synoptics are talking about, which is the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Daniel chapter 12, in my personal opinion, refers to the Antichrist in the last days. Now, with that kind of background, let's look at what this word means. The word desecration is the word sacrilege in Hebrew that's translated over into Greek, and it means idolatry. Many times in the Old Testament it's used in other settings for idolatry. So I think the setting is idolatry. Where my translation has verse 14, where he has no right to stand, that is a mistranslation. It makes me so mad they do it. That is a neuter tense. It's neuter in Mark. It's neuter in Matthew. It should be where it stands, where it shouldn't. It should not be he. He is a theological presupposition translated into a Greek text. And that irks me to death. So it should, it has the right to stand. Now, in Matthew 24:15, the parallel passage in Matthew says, standing in the holy place. Now, the only way I want to say this is, when Titus was so mad at the Jews and just killed everybody, he took, have you seen the Bible or something like that recently? Where those Roman legions march and they have those marvelous standards with the colorful banners, and on top is the symbol of Rome, the eagle. They took those standards, Josephus tells us and other historical things, they took those into the temple and planted them where the Ark of the Covenant should be. And to a Jew, that was the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes had done back in the Maccabean period when he put an altar to Zeus Olympus in the holy place and offered a pig on it. Now, historical foreshadowing. The same word is used for Antiochus Epiphanes because the same thing, the desecration of the temple. The same thing is used of Titus because the same type of thing is being done, the temple being desecrated. The same kind of thing is done for the Antichrist the last day because a similar kind of procedure will be done. But as the Jews looked at it, they telephoned it right in together. And so we have the same word used for three similar accounts. Put it a different way. The Jews saw in history, like in the destruction of Jerusalem or in the exile, they saw in the historical connotation of their days a pale or a emphatic information of what it was going to be like in the last days. They took a historical occurrence in their own lives and they pushed it out into history and said, it's going to be like this at the day of the Lord. So you see what they're doing? They're taking contemporary history and they're pushing it out in the future and saying, it's going to be something like this when the Lord comes back. Now, we have done that. I remember, and I don't remember, I heard, that during World War II, that many folks thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. Is that right? And then it was Mussolini, right? But it wasn't either one of those, was it? But in that day, at that time, you thought it was, wasn't it? I've heard folks say it's Kissinger. Man, he's going to be dead and gone. But you see how we try to contemporize the Bible? That's what they did too. Now, notice when it says, when you see these, let those who remain in Judah flee to the hills. Now, the Christian church took this literally. And since Jerusalem was in a mountain range, they said when it says flee to the hills, it must mean a different mountain range. And when the Christians saw that it was the Rome was coming against these zealots, the Christians left early and went to a place called Pella in Perea, just across the Jordan. And that's where the Christian stronghold became. They saw this happening and they fled. Now, they couldn't flee at the last minute because the zealots had long before shut the walls and no one could leave. They even went out in the countryside and weren't allowed the people to leave. So this leaving was much earlier when they first saw this problem coming. Now, Notice where it says, let him who is on the roof of his house not go down to the house to get anything. Flat wall roofs, next to the wall, you see the army coming, you jump over the wall and you flee. You don't go back to get anything. And the implication is family, food, water, clothes, money, you run. There's no time. The second thing is also about that. If you leave your cloak in the field. If you're a farmer, you know how sometimes you leave your coat in one end of the field to drive your tractor to work. Or if you're just hoeing, you leave it in one end because it's hot. Don't even go back to the other end of the field and get that cloak. When you see it, take off from right where you are. That's the kind of immediacy it's talking about. The coat it's talking about is the thing they slept in. What he's saying is leave your sleeping bag. Just leave. Now, ladies, look at me, please. I know many women who are sincere Christians who have been afraid to get pregnant because of this verse. They have been afraid they're going to get pregnant and the second coming is going to happen and either their baby is going to be affected or they're going to be affected. They've been afraid to have children. This verse is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Pregnant women do not run fast. And women with little nursing babies cannot run fast. And look, it goes on some other things. Pray that it won't be in winter. In winter, all the rivers in Palestine are flooded. They're uncrossable. In winter, sometimes there's snow on the ground, even in Jerusalem. Now, and Matthew even adds, pray that it's not on the Sabbath, Matthew 24:20. Because a dedicated Jew, even though he'd become a Christian, would still have great problems in running away on the Sabbath. Many Jews, hundreds of them, at a place called Masada, died. Because the Romans attacked them on the Sabbath, and they would not put up a defense. They'd rather die than fight on the Sabbath. And the Rome learned that, and they wiped out Jews like you couldn't believe. They'd wait till Saturday. No resistance. Now, notice where it talks about that there will be such a misery at that time as has never been since the beginning of God's creation. And catch this next phrase, never will be again. Jesus is assuming a period of time between the destruction of Jerusalem and the eschatological second coming. It seems to imply it to me. The parable of the virgin seems to imply the same thing. The parable of the non-resident landowner seems to imply the same thing. Now, look at verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short these days, nobody would have escaped, but for the sake of the people chosen as his own, he has cut them short. What people? The Christians fled. What chosen people is he talking about? I personally think, following a commentator that I like very much called Linsky, a Lutheran commentator, that the chosen people referred to here is the Jewish people. Friends, Josephus, which exaggerates, but he said, when the Romans got into the city of Jerusalem, that the blood from the slain people was so deep that it was up to the horse's bridle. Now, if God hadn't cut short that siege, almost every Jew would have died. Now, based on Romans chapter 11, where I think God still has a plan for the Jews, I think he cut short that siege, that there would be at least some remnant of the house of David left when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. So that may be off the wall. I don't know. Now, notice if you will, in verse 21 it says, if anyone says to you this time, look here, look there. Remember that thing down in Beaumont? Remember that thing where this poor family, on their screen door was an image, a picture of what looked like, what everybody thought Jesus should look like. And these people had folks tromping their tulips, running down their fences, the grass all died. Everybody flocked to see the picture of Jesus in the screen door in Beaumont, Texas. Folks, if you hear Jesus in a screen door in Beaumont, don't go. I get something of that in this deal about the shroud. Jesus is in the shroud. Friend, Jesus is in heaven. That shroud may be real or farce, but he ain't there. And if he was there, why go worship a stinking old rug? Jesus ain't there. So don't go looking for him here and there. You know, he's here, he's there. No, he ain't. He's in heaven. Coming again, we'll all see him. 22. For false Christ, false messiahs, false prophets will announce themselves, They will do signs and wonders, mislead, if possible, even God's elect. Now, quickly, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 says what? A prophet or a dreamer arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke. Let us go after other gods to whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'll be darned if they don't say just the opposite. In Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, it says, especially 22, if the thing does not come true, don't believe him. But if it does, the implication is believe him. Now, here's the key. Listen to me. Oh, please listen to me. The miraculous is not automatically the sign of God. The miraculous can be a fake. The miraculous can be genuine. Friends, the devil is a strong, powerful personality with some command of the forces of nature. How much, I don't know. But I know this. I believe that there are people in our world in the occult arts who could do things that knock your eyeballs out. And if you're just looking for the wow of life, they're going to suck you off into their group. Don't be tricked by the miraculous. Listen to the content. If it is Jesus Christ oriented, it is of God. If it is not, I don't care how good it is. I don't care how glamorous it is. I don't care how effective it is. I don't care how practical it is. It's not of God. Everything that's done, he does through his son, or he does not do it.